That's working. That's working. Okay, guys. Is anyone waiting for anyone? I mean, we're not in any special rush.
I know Zach's up there. He's waiting. He's on.
Yeah. Well, we'll give Zach a minute. I'm sorry that our projector isn't amazing, but it's better than last time. So, you know, small victories, right? Got to take what we can get. We could, but then people might fall asleep. Yeah. Is that better? That does look better. Yeah. How are you guys over there? You're not too sleepy? No, that seems like a bit much. Yeah. Yeah, my kids always want to turn all the lights off when we watch a movie, and that just knocks me right out. Just sleep in there. Yeah, exactly. Right. All right, well, let's go ahead and begin, shall we? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time that we have together. I pray you would help us to understand your word, and through it, to understand you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, guys, so we have come to day five in our lesson. So our goal today is to talk about how we kind of think about and deal with eschatological texts. I'll just jump in, as I have every other time, and invite you guys to join the classroom. There's materials on there, and I didn't have any from last week, but I do have some additional resources for this week. So feel free to jump on and take a look if you're interested in any of these topics. There may be some more stuff that would be useful for you there. Let's do our lovely review as promised. So last week and the week before, we were talking about problematic ideas in addition to our other comments on death, talking about some problematic ideas regarding death. So who wants to review us on one of those? Talked about four of them. Maybe one of them resonated with you because of your background or just a topic that you've always kind of been curious about, or you're just good at remembering things. Give us somebody?
Purgatory?
Yeah, okay, so tell us about purgatory, Laurel. Why is purgatory a bad idea? What is it, first of all? What is purgatory?
After death,
right.
Which may be considered problematic because it puts focus on human actions attaining salvation rather than belief.
Okay, so that would be a really good counter for maybe the classic Catholic position, which is that people often are justified by their experiences in purgatory after death, or can be justified by their experiences in purgatory after death. We also talked about what we could view as maybe a more moderate Orthodox position, the Eastern Orthodox position on purgatory, which is not that purgatory is necessary to save you by removing your sins, but that purgatory is instead a period of what? Anyone?
It's like, I was laughing my notes at the...
Yeah, of increasing sanctification, right? So it continues the process of sanctification begun in life. And we pointed out that this is also a bad idea for different reasons. Basically, what would you say about that? Evelyn, any thoughts there?
Okay.
Sounds good to you. You're like,
yeah, purgatory.
Woo! You got a purgatory tattoo yesterday, actually.
No.
Just...
No.
Gerd, can you tell us why it's a bad idea?
Yeah, because I'm not going there.
Any idea why it would be a bad idea for anyone else who isn't as sanctified as you, Gerd?
I think for people, it sounds like a good idea just in case I'm not saved, I can go there and get checked out.
So remember, the Orthodox position is not that if you're not saved, you can be saved in purgatory. The Orthodox position is more like if you are not yet sanctified enough to enter into the presence of God. So you're saved, but this process of sanctification continues in purgatory. The real problem with that, folks, is that the Bible doesn't give us any reason to think that that happens. And in fact, quite the opposite. Remember, we talked about a guy who was told that he would very soon be in the presence of God. Who was that? Yeah, or as you remember, I like to say the bandit on the cross, because that's a better grasp of what this guy was. If ever there was a person that needed more time to improve his sanctification, it was this guy who had spent his life attacking and murdering people, right? So not a cool guy, but he is immediately in the presence of God after his salvation and subsequent death. So the scripture gives us no reason to think that purgatory is a real thing. All right, and then we talked about the history of future things, history of eschatology. Somebody give us one thing that you got out of that, something interesting, something helpful, something that was a perspective for you that you hadn't had before about the development of that doctrine. Anyone?
You had mentioned that some people have the wrong idea that once they die, they're going to have a chance to have salvation anyway.
Postmortem evangelism.
Yeah. So they're not going to need it now, they can wait till later, which is the wrong idea.
Okay, yeah, quite true. What about, I'm really asking about the second part here. After that, we talked about the history of the doctrine of eschatology throughout the church, right? We started with the early church fathers, and we came right up to the present day. Anything there that kind of resonated with you, you want to bring back out for us? What's something that stuck with you from there? Just trying to recover a few ideas so that everything is not lost like chaff in the wind. Which specific time and place do you recall?
No.
Montanus's house. Oh. Yeah, that's convenient, isn't it? Very, very convenient. I mean, not his literal house, although he may have said that, but his hometown in Phrygia. Right. Continue.
And after that time passed, they tried to rectify the doctrine.
Yeah. Does that sound familiar? This kind of thing happens all the time. The last really high profile time that happened in the English speaking world was just, what was it, about 10 or 15 years ago? A guy named Harold Camping is a big radio preacher, got a bunch of people to sell all their possessions and go to the place that Jesus was going to come back, and like, we're all ready, and then he didn't come back, and he was like, whoops! And it was holding it back, it says October! And then it wasn't October either. You guys remember that? I mean, it wasn't that long ago, right? I remember the news. After the second change of date, he just gave up. He just finally called it quits, which was good that he finally did that, right? But yeah, these kind of things have been happening literally for thousands of years. And so that can be helpful to keep in mind. All right. So let's just jump into today's topic. Today, we are talking about difficulties in eschatology. And really what we're trying to get at is the core question, why there is so much disagreement about this aspect of Bible teaching, eschatology. Why is there so much disagreement? Why is there so much confusion? You know, if we're going to talk about another aspect of Bible teaching, there might be one or two positions. But when you come to eschatology, it seems like it's just all over the map, and people are really confused, and it's just hard to get clarity here. And so we're going to talk about why that's the case and what we should think about that. have this little quote from Mark Twain to start us off. Twain was not writing about eschatology or about Christian theology at all, but I feel like it's apropos. He said, "The researches of many commentators have already thrown much darkness on this subject, and it is probable that if they continue, we shall soon know nothing at all about it." Which can kind of be the way it works. If you have ever, like me, undertaken a long project of study of eschatology and sat down with a big, huge stack of books that was over your head to read them, you can feel like this. This can kind of be the vibe. So let's talk about why this is the case. Okay? And what I really want us to get from this is a couple core ideas. The first one is this. Very simply, the texts of eschatology are often very difficult. So if we're talking about texts that are core to the doctrine of eschatology, these are often among, you know, if you were going to take all the texts in the Bible and you were going to sort them by difficulty, with the simplest and clearest ones here and the most difficult ones here, you would find that you had only a few eschatology texts down here. And you would find more and more of them as you moved in this direction. A lot of very difficult eschatological texts. This is due to a few things. The first thing is just deciding which texts of the Bible are eschatology texts is not a straightforward task. When you're studying some topics, there are certain key words that, you know, can direct your study. So, for example, if you want to know what the Bible teaches about the Holy Spirit, it's frankly not super hard to find texts about the Holy Spirit. They're the ones that use the word Spirit. So you just look up all the texts that have the word Spirit, and you have found them. There are almost no texts about the Holy Spirit that do not directly use the word Spirit. And even if you're trying to do something like study salvation and the doctrine of salvation, you still have a cluster of key words that are really, really relevant for you. But in eschatology, that is not the case. And frequently these texts are mixed together with other texts talking about other topics. So it can be really challenging to know what exactly you should be looking for. Is this text an important eschatological text, or is it not? Is this talking about something that's already happened, or something that will happen, or something that did happen? And so that's kind of the first challenge. The second one is just understanding the texts on their own terms and in their own context. When you open up a book like Revelation, for example, or like Daniel, you're confronted with stuff that is confusing. And I just want to remind you, we won't take the time to turn there, but I would guess that most of us have read the book of Daniel at some point, right? And you recall that in Daniel has a few different sections. The first section is mostly talking about the life and experiences of Daniel in his captivity, and then his experiences there living as an exile and becoming a high-ranking member of the government, and all these things that happened to him, the lion's den and all that stuff, right? And then the second part of Daniel is a series of visions that he has, all of which refer to the future, different parts of the future. Do you remember Daniel's response to his primary vision of the future? Has this big vision of the future. He sees all these challenging figures, blazing fire and thunderous voices and beasts and all this kind of stuff. What does he think about that? What does he respond to that with? Anybody remember? It says, he says, that after this, I, Daniel, sat down. And often we get a word, like in the King James says, amazed. But in our modern English, we would say something more like stunned. And it says that I was in great confusion because I did not understand the things that I had seen. Right? That does not happen, for example, after Moses gets the law in Sinai. He doesn't come back and tell the people the law. And they're all like, but what does it mean? Right? They're all just like, okay. Right? Because it basically makes sense. So these texts, on their own terms and in their own contexts, are really challenging. If you want to know what Daniel means, and you are going to just sit down and write out a guide, you are going to have a lot of spots where you're not super sure exactly what's going on there. The same thing in Revelation, the same thing in some of these other key eschatological texts. They are more challenging by themselves than many other Bible passages. So, challenge number one, which of these are about future things? Challenge number two, some of these seem like they're about future things, because basically I feel like something's going on here that hasn't happened yet, which is often the thing we have to fall back on to identify these texts. And then number three, we found the texts. That's difficult. We try to understand the text. That's difficult. Number three, now I have to put all these texts together to make one coherent concept of the future beyond the basics that everybody already agrees on, right? That's really challenging. That's the most challenging thing of all, because if the texts individually are difficult, linking them together is going to be extremely difficult. And so a variety of different approaches can be used. And some people will say, well, the goal here should be just to get the simplest approach. Whatever's easiest, whatever is most straightforward, that's what we're going to try to do. So some people will prioritize simplicity. Or other people will prioritize something related to the genre that they're reading. So they'll say, okay, look, first you have to understand what kind of literature this is, and then what are the rules for reading this kind of literature? For example, Revelation, different kind of literature than 1st and 2nd Samuel, right? So you know the rules for reading that, then you can kind of follow those rules, you'll be okay. So people will say, this is really the key to pulling these bits of text together. Sometimes people will say, well, we want to know what was clearest to the original audience. What did the first hearers of this text think that it meant? Maybe the people who first heard Daniel's prophecy. What did Daniel take out of this? Or what did the churches that John wrote to in Revelation, what did they take out of this? Some people will say, all right, well, what we have to do is figure out which group is the key group, and we organize everything around them. So maybe this is Israel, or maybe this is the church, or maybe this is a certain part of the church. Right? It's kind of like the hub that all the spokes go around. Or maybe it fits a certain key concept, like kingdom, or like salvation, or something else. Right? A lot of different ways, because you're trying to find a through line through what is a very complex set of texts. It's a little bit like the last hole on the mini golf, and you have to put it through the windmill, you know. You've got the windmill blades. That's a lot harder than the first hole. So, the texts are difficult, and the range of interpretive methods is broad. That means, necessarily, that the methods that we use to interpret the text are going to have a massive impact on what we come away with. And this is basically the answer to our question, why is there so much disagreement? I want you to imagine that you come home, right? You've been away, you've been at work or at school or whatever you do, and you come home, nobody's home, and there's a note on the counter which says, stuff in the fridge, make your own dinner. Now, maybe you live alone and that would be very disturbing. But let's assume you don't, okay? Let's assume that you don't. And you open up the fridge, right? What's in the fridge? If what's in the fridge is like some leftovers from yesterday. Or what's in the fridge is like a box of Kraft dinner that someone put in there. That's very easy. Like, you know what to do. But if what's in the fridge is just an assortment of vegetables, you know, a couple of different types of protein, you're not sure if you're supposed to use both of them or not. Maybe one of them is being saved for that thing on Friday, I don't know. Right? And it's like, these are just ingredients. Then what kind of dinner you make for yourself is going to depend hugely on the approach that you take. Right? If what's in there is a box of Kraft dinner, your range of dinners is extremely limited. If what is in there is a mystery box from Top Chef, then your range of dinners is really broad. Same thing with the scriptures. Okay? We have texts that are challenging. It's not clear how we should put them together. What we get out the other side, when we walk into a bookstore and we go to the, you know, last days section and we pull a book off the shelf, we got a huge range here because that's what we're working with. That's kind of the nature of the work. Does that make sense? Everybody kind of follow me there? All right. So, that's our kind of backdrop. What happens then when we want to try to work with them? Because I hope that you don't think that what I'm saying is everyone give up, go home, just read the easy parts. That's not what I'm saying at all, right? We want to work with them. So what are some of the basic principles that we use when we approach them? What I want to do here is look at kind of broadly speaking, the two largest approaches that we could take to these challenging texts about the future, and think through why people might follow those approaches in a general sense. Okay? Today, I do not expect that we are going to have the time to work through any of these approaches in detail. We're going to do that in future weeks. But instead, I just want to sort of lay the groundwork here, because what I hope that we're going to come away with is an understanding that most of the things that God's people have said or thought throughout the history of the church, like that review that we did last week, and even now, are not things that we should look at and say, that's dumb, why would anyone ever think that? Okay? Instead, we're looking at carefully thought through approaches to tricky stuff. And so instead, our goal is to try to responsibly assess those and say, which one do I see closest matching the scripture? Okay? So let's start with kind of the big picture here. When you have these eschatological texts in front of you, there are, broadly speaking, two big approaches that you can take. And this is the case not only of eschatological texts, but really of almost any text anywhere. This is basically just a literary principle at this point. You can, broadly speaking, take an approach to the text that is symbolic, that says, what I'm looking at here are symbols that refer to something else. Okay? And this has a lot of names: symbolic, ideal, spiritual, metaphorical, allegorical. We are not going to try to get into distinguishing between these. That's way beyond our scope here, right? But kind of approach one says, this is something that refers to something else. So, for example, John the Baptist turns to a figure who is approaching the river and says, look, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Right? So if we are approaching this statement symbolically, we would say, okay, John is not pointing to a, like, some animal that happens to be passing. John is pointing to Jesus. Jesus is a symbol of a great and ultimate sacrifice. Right? The lamb, the language of a lamb, is being used to talk about something else. That's symbolic. The other approach, broadly speaking, that we can take is the literal approach. This is also sometimes called the normal approach or the plain approach. And that is that these words don't refer to something apart from themselves. They just refer to themselves. Okay? And this is the approach that we use most of the time in most of our exchanges every day and in most of the texts that we read. If you read a lot of poetry, a little bit less. But for most of us, we don't read so much poetry, so it's our, you know, probably 99, well, that's too aggressive, 95% of our language, right, is literal, and then some of it is symbolic. Now, let's look at an example of this in an eschatological text. Turn to Revelation 9. Turn to Revelation 9. And Christy, can you read the first 12 verses for us? Now, I'm going to assume that we're not going to have to defend the idea that Revelation 9 is something that belongs in the category of eschatological text. Hopefully, we can all agree broadly on that. Okay? First 12 verses.
And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit. And from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come.
All right. Now, that is what you would call a difficult text. Virtually nothing that we've read in that text is what we call self-explanatory, right? Maybe all these things should be taken very literally. Maybe when it says angel, it means angel. When it says trumpet, it means trumpet. Maybe when it says star, it means star. When it says bottomless pit, it means pit, that not having a bottom kind of pit, right? Maybe all this is super literal, but also maybe not. The text itself does not straightforwardly indicate which approach we should have. In the way that the text, John says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the world's sins," does. That text does straightforwardly indicate that that is a symbol, right? You guys with me so far? So we're not sure about Revelation 9. So what would that look like? Here are some examples, okay? One symbolic approach would take, this is a very representative symbolic approach, says something like this, that this represents the influence and power of evil that clouds men's minds. We're talking about the smoke coming up out of the pit. That these are figures that picture how demons rob men of all light, that is of all true righteousness and holiness, and that like horses, these demons come as an invading army. So this very kind of typical spiritual approach says, look, we've got your very standard images. We have darkness coming up out of hell. It's attacking people. These are symbols that we're familiar with from other places. This represents a spiritual struggle and spiritual forces. Okay? What if we were to take it literally? What are these things in this passage? Well, here's a very representative literal interpretation, that these are monsters. That what John is describing is what he saw. That these are monsters that are demonic in origin. They're actually moving across the face of the earth. When it says that they're like horses, one commentator says they are either the size of a horse or small and shaped like a horse. So this is very, very descriptive and clear language. Or we might have kind of a middle ground position. One historicist commentator of the past said that these may be an apt symbol of Islamic hordes, likened as to their numbers to locusts invading. So this comes from a commentator writing during the Reformation period and talking about the actual literal invading armies, but not of demons, of Muslims who bring with them spiritual darkness. So this is kind of taking some symbolic and some literal and kind of fusing them together. Okay? So these are some ways that this could work. And it's often at this point when we're looking at these different approaches that somebody will say, well, listen, I don't care, you know, whether it's the symbolic approach or the literal approach. I just want the intended, what's the intended meaning? Right? I don't care if it's symbolic or literal. I just want to know what the author intended. And sometimes people will use phrases like a literary contextual interpretation or historical grammatical interpretation. This is the interpretation that the author intended. That's the one we want to know. If only it were so easy. And I want to address, because of the tradition, because of the church tradition from which many of us come, I want to address at some more length the question of literal interpretation and this word literal. Because it's common among interpreters from the American fundamentalist or conservative Anglo tradition, broadly speaking, to say things. I have heard people say things like, you know, if we just interpret it literally, we'll have no difficulty. So literal interpretation or literalism is a kind of silver bullet that solves all problems of interpretation. And again, that would be great, except that I don't think it does. Why not? Well, our first and most basic reading, or a reason, rather, is that eschatological texts aren't normal texts. So literal interpretation works great for your normal, everyday texts. It works less great the more far out there your texts are. Because the farther out your texts are, the more likely it is, in the way that we all use language every day, that symbols are being used. Okay? I want to just read to you from, I don't have this on the screen, but I'm just going to read to you from a commentary. this is from a guy who is a really respected commentator. I have a number of his commentary writings that I really like and appreciate, but I think he misses the mark when he writes this. He says, "We interpret literally when we approach the words of a scripture passage in the same basic way that we would any other literature or any ordinary conversation. For example, if I told you that I just saw three brown dogs in the alley, you would interpret that statement literally. You would not seek to find hidden meanings in my comment, but would assume that I saw three, not five, brown, not black, dogs, not cats, in the alley and not in the park. Not to interpret literally in everyday life would render our communication confusing and useless." Now, as far as that goes, it's correct. The problem is, Revelation 9 that we just read can in no way be described as everyday communication. If somebody comes up to you and says, "I saw three brown dogs in the alley," you would be like, "Fine, I get you." But if someone comes up to you and says, "I'm going to be a wall in the church. I'm going to have a secret name that no one can know," you would not be so sanguine, right? You wouldn't just be like, cool, man, that's great. What you doing on Thursday, right? This is not everyday communication, but those are things that the Apostle John records in the letters to the churches, right? So even in the most accessible and straightforward parts of the book of Revelation, there is some very confusing and challenging and not everyday language, right? The more that's the case, the more likely it is, again, based on our own experience with language, that symbols are being used. Think about what John says, right? He says, look, the Lamb of God that takes away the world's sins. Everyone looks, there's a guy, not a lamb. What do they assume? That John is on drugs? No, they think he's making some kind of a point about something else, right? Because that's the way it works. So in this case, it's not so straightforward as saying, let's just always be literal. Second point, and this is what I've just been saying, language is flexible. Language can be used in a variety of ways, okay? We all do that. And that variety of ways means that we can use symbols in ways that are clear. Everyone does that. So for example, our commentator just now said, you know, that you wouldn't search for hidden meanings in a straightforward sentence. That's true. Many times when we use symbols, no one is searching for hidden meanings. The meanings are right out there in the open, right? Again, let's just think again of our example of what John says. Obviously, the statement that Jesus is the Lamb of God has a very broad range, and there's a lot of depth there, but people, basically speaking, are not confused. And I say that to say it is possible to use symbols without confusing people. So sometimes people talk as though symbols or symbolism equals confusion. That's not necessarily the case. It can, but it doesn't have to. So it leaves us then with these questions. As we're looking at these texts, we're trying to figure out how should we interpret, what should we say about this or that text? Do we think it's more appropriate to be literal here, or more appropriate to be symbolic here? Some questions like this. How do we identify and understand symbols? Sometimes things in these eschatological texts are called symbols, right? So for example, John writes toward the end of Revelation, I saw a great sign under heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, right? Well, there you go. Very simple. He says it's a sign. Everyone knows there's not an actual woman. This is a symbol, right? But in other cases, it doesn't say that. So when, for example, Jesus dictates this letter to the churches and he says, you have in your church this woman Jezebel, was there actually a woman like actually named Jezebel? Like that was her legal name, was Jezebel? Most people don't think so. Because Jezebel is not only a common name, but also a name that's associated with a certain type of person, the type of person that Jesus goes on to describe. That feels pretty symbolic, right? But, and then like, what about when someone writes, the apostle writes to the church in Babylon? This is not part of Revelation now. This is John, the apostle John, right? Where's this church? Is it in Babylon? Could be. Is Babylon being used as a symbol of a wicked city rebelling against God and it's actually Rome? Could be. Right? Now we're really less sure. So how do we work through that? What are the limits of the range of meanings? If something is a symbol, we understand that that doesn't mean it could mean anything, but what could it mean? Are there different kinds of texts that are read in different kinds of ways? Can we look at a text that comes from this book of the Bible and say, we should read this way, and then a different book of the Bible, we should read this way, because they come from different places, right? We all do that. So let's say we're reading 1 Samuel. That's a history. Pretty much everything there we expect to be super literal. Now we're reading Psalms. That's poetry. we're much more expectant of symbols. So, okay, how do we work that out? And then finally, I just want to comment on this here. People will sometimes say, you know, the scripture is supposed to be clear. It's supposed to be easy to understand, easy to follow. And I think there is a sense, I mean, Pastor Nate was talking about this not long ago, where he talked about encouraging the children. Jesus talks about encouraging the children to come to him, right? And there's a kind of simplicity and clarity in the message. Sure, there is. But maybe not necessarily in every part of the message, right? Maybe there are some parts of the Bible that are really challenging. And I think that comments like Daniel's that we mentioned already help to create that expectation in us, right? I mean, people said about things that Jesus taught, who can understand this, right? So I think that that's something that doesn't need to trip us up. I'd like to take us through a little exercise here. This is a little interactive exercise, okay? To try to demonstrate the range of how we use words. And I'm doing this because I have found this very useful. Some of my students in the past have found this very useful in taking this and making it less abstract, helping us to grasp how these things work in real life. So I'm going to put some words up here. I want you to tell me what they could mean. Okay? Here's our first word, battle. What do you think when you read the word battle? What's a battle? Yes. Okay, so it's two sides fighting. Could it mean anything else? Refers to an armed conflict.
Struggle.
Okay, so maybe it's a symbol for a struggle, right? Right? We've got the battle for the leadership of the NDP, right? Probably a very limited amount of actual punching people in the face. Okay? Okay, it could be something that is invisible to other people. It's something that's happening in the mind. All right? Anything else?
Conflict.
Okay, yeah, it could be a very broad concept of conflict or something very specific. Okay, let's add this. To battle. What does that mean?
Fight.
Okay, so maybe it's a verb now, right? Maybe this is an action word. It's not describing a thing. Everything that everybody just said, I think, was a thing. Right? A situation. Now it's something that you do. You go out and battle. Maybe internally you're battling. What else? Yeah?
Marching to battle.
Okay, yeah, good. So this could be describing the process of an event, right? Here we are to battle, men, right? And all these people are going. It's this kind of unfolding event. Let's make it a little bit bigger. I had thorns and briars to battle. Okay? What now? Yes, Adrian.
Metaphorically describing
meeting. Okay. So if the first thing that happens is that by adding these words, a bunch of our previous meanings get crossed right out. Yeah? Now we're looking at this and we're saying, oh, it's clearly symbolic. Okay. It's describing gardening. Right? So this at once becomes much more concrete. And at the same time, in its becoming concrete, it becomes clearly symbolic, which maybe it wasn't before. Right? Any other comments here? Okay. Let's add a couple more words. Would that I had thorns and briars to battle. What is it now? Now, again, we're expressing something much more specific. This is a wish. Okay? This is now a wish. What's going on here? What else can we say about this?
Boredom.
What's that?
Boredom.
Yeah, okay, so maybe this person is bored, right? They're just lying there saying, oh, I wish I could go do some gardening. Right? At least we could say, because all wishes imply a dissatisfaction with the situation, right? Like maybe you're bored, maybe there's some other reason, but there's something that's not right and you want to be able to fix it. In this case, by gardening. Okay? Let's add a little bit more. Would that I had thorns and briars to battle. I would set out against them. I would burn them up together. Yes, Hadrian? Yeah, it's a very violent kind of gardening, right? Like, this is some very intense gardening. Okay, this is not just your casual, this is not indoor gardening. Okay, yes.
Whoever wrote that is, he's like planning it, and he's saying that's what he's going to carry out.
Okay, good. So clearly this does not seem like a casual comment, right? This is not the sort of thing that you just toss off randomly, right? You're standing at the sink trying to figure out what to do with your weekend, right? There's some passion here. This is a passionate statement about gardening. Okay? Let's expand it a little bit more. A pleasant vineyard. Sing of it. I, the Lord, I, Yahweh, am its keeper. Every moment I water it. Lest anyone harm it, I guard it night and day. I have no wrath. Would that I had thorns and briars to battle. I would set out against them. I would burn them up together. This is the 27th chapter of Isaiah. What is it now?
The concept that, particularly that you have a plan or specifically a passion against a specific thing and you constantly are against it.
And when it says, when you say you, who is the you?
In this context, it would be
God. It's God, right? Like this text clearly expresses that this is God. So God has this passion. God has this determination to do what?
Keep the garden.
To keep the garden. Now, what garden?
The people of Israel.
It's, now we won't take the time to read all of Isaiah 27, but I encourage you to do so. It's Israel. In context, it's perfectly explicit that the garden refers to Israel. Right? So, what is this actually about? This is God talking about his relationship to Israel. What is this passage about?
To protect his children.
It's God's determination to see to the flourishing and protection of his chosen people, right? And once again, we've moved into a space where now, like the farther we move, the more we know what's being talked about. The clearer it gets. And at the same time, the more symbolic it becomes. Right? It is now perfectly clear. The broad strokes of what God is saying is perfectly clear. He's expressing a very passionate attitude of care and concern toward Israel. In fact, he's wishing that there were enemies that he could destroy to show how much he cares about Israel. Right? And at the same time, it's obvious that there's no water, there's no gardens, there's no vineyards, there's no thorns and thistles, right? Thorns and briars. All these are pictures of something else. But we track with the picture, right? So this is what I think we could look at as an example of language, the way that language actually works, and particularly the way that Scripture actually works. That first of all, words refer to real things, even if they do not refer to them always in the same way. Okay? So we go through that little exercise. I hope it's clear for all of us that we can all see that these words all mean something, but they don't necessarily mean something in a super straightforward way. I want us to grab this fact, this reality. Symbolism is not the opposite of literalism. Okay? Rightly understood, symbolism is another way of expressing a literal reality. So it's not that literal interpretation is the real thing, and then it's the real meaning, and then symbolic interpretation is like non-meaning. That's not it. These are two roads that lead us in different types of writing to meaning. Okay? How do we know what the words mean? What is it that motivated our changes in understanding. Every time we added more words, our understanding changed. What caused that understanding to change?
More
seeing more and more of the context, okay? How do we know what words mean from their context? We have a basic knowledge of what those words refer to, and then we interpret them within their context. The context rules the meaning. But context can be quite broad. And this is where we really get into the difficulties in a big way. This last sentence, this last kind of phrase here, is what is going to be most determinative as we talk about how to understand the big systems of eschatological thinking. It's how the context in its broadest sense is integrated. Okay, so we're trying to figure out, we know from context, but that context can be a big context, right? Finally, I want to conclude with this. Let's be careful how we talk about eschatology, okay? This is my admonition to you, brothers and sisters. Please let us not say things like, obviously the text means X, Y, Z. Obviously is often not a helpful word. It's often a word that indicates that maybe if it's obvious, maybe we're reading it in a very surface level way. Again, I'm not talking about every text. I'm not talking about every sentence. I'm talking about these challenging eschatological texts. Let us please, brothers and sisters, not say things like, if people who think this interpretation I disagree with would just read the Bible, then they would see that it obviously means X, Y, Z. We can all read the Bible, and we should all read the Bible, and yet not always be on exactly the same page about how to tie together some of these most challenging texts. Let's not say things like, well, when I turn on the news, it sure doesn't look like people who have this particular idea of interpretation are really correct at all. Yes, maybe, but maybe that's something that has more to do with your interpretation than with the text itself. In other words, what I want to encourage us all to do is basically approach both these texts and our brothers and sisters who are interpreting them with humility. Let's approach all these things humbly. And realistically, when I say realistically, what I mean is let's be really realistic about the way that language works. God is the one who chose to express himself to us in words. And everything that we've talked about today is basically about how words work. They are complex and have a lot of different, they have a wide range. You can use words to do a huge number of different things in a huge range of ways. And I think that we need to recognize that, okay, and not be dismissive of those who are using words that come from God in ways that are responsible. Our goal is always to try to reconcile the Word of God with itself, right? This is what we did when we talked last time about problematic ideas about life after death and aspects of the state after death. What we're doing is we're trying to bring the scripture into contact with itself and see what holds. And so people can do that in eschatology in different ways. Let's be humble about that. And let's push hard ourselves to find that truth. But let's not be dismissive of those who are doing the same thing, but are making maybe different connections than we are. Right? Does that make sense? All right, that I think is where we'll stop for today. If you want to, we can try a hymn. I have an eschatology hymn. But first, maybe I'll just stop and see if anyone has any questions about any of that.
And I was just going to make a comment that, and perhaps that's why there's so many religions out there and interpretations of religions that we're not agreeing on. This is what and we're doing our own interpretation.
Sure, but the truth is that we don't, like, we have to do our own interpretation. Nobody else can do our interpretation for us, right? And so our goal is to do the interpretation that God's handed us to do as responsibly as we can. And the challenge is to do that without letting our responsibility harden into hostility toward people who are doing it differently, right? And that's challenging. It's challenging to do. I think that it can easily happen. You know, when we're with someone who they believe the same thing about 25 different Bible teachings as we do, but this one thing is different, that can often be the situation where we feel grumpiest, right? You know, when you're hanging out with your Muslim neighbor, you're like, wow, he's a Muslim, whatever, you know. I'm not going to worry too much. I'm just going to try to love this guy and show him, you know, show him and talk about the gospel if I can. Good. But when you're with this person who went to the same Bible college you did, in the same church you did, and read all the same books you did, but this one thing, he's different from you, you're like, man, Ed, when are you going to get it together? All right, that's like a kind of a human dynamic that can happen. And so that's what I'm trying to encourage us not to do, because this is literally the most challenging of all Bible teachings because of the language that God chose to use. All right, let's always remember that the language that's used here is language that's up to God. God is the one that chose to express these truths in these ways rather than some other way. And so for that reason, if no other, we want to approach these things with a frank understanding of what that amounts to, not try to pretend that God did something different. Any other questions or comments? All right. Well, let's have a try. I'm going to skip over this because we talked about this last week. Does anyone know this hymn? Lo, He Comes. Anyone? Anyone? Yeah. So the tune goes like this. Lo, He comes with clouds descending, once for favored sinners slain. Sound familiar? Maybe a couple people? Then you just sing it again. Thousand, thousand saints attending, swell the triumph of His train. And then you have the little chorus bit at the end. Alleluia, alleluia, God appears on earth to reign. Anyone recognize this? Yeah, it's familiar to me. I just sang it. all of these, part of the reason that I have these hymns in here is because all of these are hymns that you could know, maybe, from different times. So I am for sure, I put this together using some hymns that came from online and then some that came from some of the theological works that I was using. So for example, what's his name? Wayne Grudem includes a hymn at the end of each of his sections. The Lewis and Demarest include hymns in their Eclectic Theology. But this one is one that I had for sure heard somewhere before, but I was not used to singing it when I read it. But when I heard it, I was like, oh yeah, sure. I don't know where I heard it. You might have sung it at some point, right? All right, shall we take a crack at it? You guys can just follow me, I'll sing loud. Yeah? Yeah? Let's just have a try. Let's just have a try. We have, how many verses should we do? 2, 3, 4, 5, 7. It's only 5 verses. That's really small. Yeah. No, I have discovered that modern churches expect to sing a very disappointingly low number of verses. Right? There's all kinds of good. Do you know how long some of these songs are? Right? Do you guys know The Sands of Time Are Sinking? That's a great eschatological hymn. It has 17 verses. You demand better. Right? We are going to get the whole poem here. Let's just try. We'll just try 3, okay? So follow along as best you can. Remember, just be loud. Everything else will be fine. Okay, here we go. Lo, he comes with clouds descending, once for favored sinner slain, thousand saints attending, swell the triumph of his train. Alleluia, alleluia, God appears on earth to reign. Perfect. Here we go. Every eye shall now behold him, robed in dreadful majesty. Those who sat at naught and sold him, pierced and nailed him to the tree, deeply wailing, shall the true Messiah see. Now redemption, long expected, see in solemn pomp appear, all his saints by man rejected, now shall meet him in the air. Alleluia, alleluia, see the day of God appear. Alright, very good, very good. Yeah, give yourselves a hand. That's great. Okay, and there's more. You can go and get this PowerPoint off of our Google Classroom. Sing it at family devotions every day this week. Right? There's all kinds of good eschatological hymns out there. All right, we are going to pick up on this next time when we talk about ways, some basic principles that I think we should use as we try to draw these texts together, and then we'll go on to look at different ways that that's been done in the major eschatological theology systems. So that's kind of our introduction to what's coming ahead. Who wants to close this in prayer? All right, great.
Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come together, Lord, sing together, let's be together, some teaching here. Thank you for Dave for the time to lead us through this. We thank you, Lord, for your word. And Lord, even these passages that are difficult to understand, Lord, we know that you saw fit to provide them to us, Lord, to preserve them in this way. So give us eyes and ears to understand and glean what you have for us in your word, Lord Jesus. We pray. Amen.
Amen. All right, thanks, guys. That's all. You're dismissed. Welcome your questions.